It's really good to see everybody here today. It's always a pleasure to stand here and look out and see everybody's, well, I can't see your smiling face right now, but we see your face. It really is. I will trust that under the mask it's smiling. All right. I want to also take just a minute before I begin to say a thank you. To fill in for the preaching here, it takes some work, it takes some time, and so I'm grateful for Noah back there. He's done a great job filling in for us a number of times and preaching the Word of God for us. And Dave has preached well for us, and it's always encouraging to hear what Dave has to say. And of course, Brent has taken the lion's share of the work. So I'm grateful for these men who have given time. They have just, yes. They have jobs, they have school, and even when they're retired, they have all the honey-do list to do. And so it takes time and effort to stand up here and preach. I'm grateful for these men who are willing to do that. This morning, I want to continue a lesson that I actually started preaching back I actually preached the first half of it back I think it's February 21st, so it's been a while. And it's one of those lessons where, as I was preparing, I realized pretty quickly that it was swelling and getting more and more and more, and so I split it off into two lessons. And so this is actually the second lesson from that particular thought pattern. And the lesson comes from Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And in that verse, Paul writes, and he says, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. So it's this concept that we are transferred from one kingdom into another. And if you remember last time, I started out by talking about baseball. And a transfer that took place in baseball, a player who was transferred is one that had great ramifications to it. We talked about the curse of the Bambino, how back in December 26th, was it 18, something, I forget the exact date now, Babe Ruth was traded to the New York Yankees, and the teams just never were the same. Actually, their roles kind of reversed at that time. But we want to concentrate today on the same thing we looked at last week or several weeks ago, and that is this concept of the transfer, concept of the change from one team to another, the concept of the change from one kingdom to another kingdom is the biblical concept. That's what we want to talk about. And last time, if you remember, we talked about the who was being transferred. And we saw out of Romans chapter 6, and we'll turn there and read that again a little bit later on, the latter half of Romans chapter 6. We saw that it's slaves that are transferred from one kingdom to the other. And we're a slave of that kingdom of darkness until we're freed from that slavery, and we are transferred to the kingdom of the Son, of his beloved Son, talking about the kingdom of Jesus. And so today we want to spend a little bit of time thinking about when that transfer takes place. This is a concept that I think is fairly common. At least we think it's common in the church, and we think it's common, we think it's understood, but as I thought about it, I couldn't honestly remember a sermon in recent memory that directly addressed what I'm going to address today. So when does the transfer take place? That's going to be our topic for today. Now, to stimulate our thought a little bit, we are going to go back to the concept of to a baseball trading a player in a baseball team. Have you ever thought how complicated it must be to trade a baseball player from one team to another? I guess sometimes it's not all that complicated. In fact, some of the lower level players probably are traded fairly easily and quickly. I have a buddy that loves baseball, and he told me that sometimes they make a trade and they don't disclose what's the cost of, the financials of the trade. He says sometimes they'll trade them, and when you actually look at it and you get it revealed to you what it was, they trade them for like a copy machine. Or they came for a fax machine because they just wanted to make the trade. And there really wasn't a financial concern involved. And I was kind of blown away to hear that, but I guess it makes sense for some lower level players. But if you have an upper level player, a name player, it's much, much more complicated than that. For example, the first person that needs to be satisfied is the owner of the baseball team. The owner of a baseball team has certain ideas, certain concepts, certain ways he wants to present his team, and certain things he wants to do with that team in order to earn money off that team. And so he's selecting players. He wants players to come in that help to advance his agenda. But it's not just one owner, is it? It's actually two, because you have the owner of the team that is trading the player, and you have the owner of the team that is receiving the trade. And both of them have to have their egos fed, and both of them have to have a player who's helping their particular team. Then on the teams, there's usually a president in the team. And this is a person that stands between the owner and the general manager. And the president of the team, he has his own agenda and things he's trying to do with the teams. And so both their desires and needs need to be met. Then you have the general manager. The general manager is a guy that crunches all the numbers, looks at all the stats, and considers everything about that player and decides whether or not he's somebody they want on that team or not. And so you have two general managers that have to be satisfied. And then you have the manager. Now, the manager of a baseball team is actually the guy who puts the people out on the field. All right, he's the one that decides who's playing first, who's catcher, what the batting order is, and who he's going to play that particular day or who's going to pitch that particular day against the opposing team. So you have two managers that have to be satisfied. Then you have the player. And you have the player's agent. So this idea of making a trade in baseball, it has an awful lot of moving parts to it. It has an awful lot of egos involved in it. It has an awful lot of people that have to be satisfied. It has a lot of different agendas that need to be met in order for a trade to take place. But when does a trade actually happen? I mean, after all those genders are met and the egos are satisfied, then they call a doctor in, and the doctor looks at the player and decides whether the player is actually fit to be traded and will be able to perform the way they want him to perform. Then they get the financial guys in to see if it works financially for the team. Then they call the people who are involved in getting the press releases done and having the press conference so they can announce to the world that this player is being traded and they now have this player. But when does a trade actually happen? Is there a point in time you can point to and say, he's traded. He's taken off this baseball hat, he's put this one on. He's taken off this jersey, he's putting this one on. Is there a point in time? Let me read something to you here. It's a press release. Came out on March 30th, 2021, so it's about 2 weeks old. And it comes from Chicago, comes from the print arm of the NBC affiliate, Channel 5, there in Chicago. Here's what it says. Listen. When does the trade take place? That's the question. The Chicago White Sox are just 2 days away from opening their regular season against the Los Angeles Angels. And they have added a veteran player to the mix Tuesday as they signed infielder Jacob Lamb to a major league contract. Financial terms of the deal were not disclosed. Lamb spent most of his career with the Arizona Diamondbacks before being released and signing with the Oakland A's last season. He had signed with the Atlanta Braves earlier this year, but was released on Saturday. Did you hear it? When's it happen? Can you put your finger on the moment that it happens? Exactly. Exactly right. Val's got it. She's sitting down there going, yes, when you ink the deal, when all the lawyers get into one room and the players there are his representative and the owner and his representative are there and the contracts are put out and they're signed, that's when it happens. That's the moment in time that happens. That's why they call it the signing. They've signed here. They've signed there. Okay. Here's the question then. The deal is official only when the attorneys sit down. The question is, when is the exchange from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of the Son he loves? Can we put our finger on a time when that happens? It's a good question. It's a good question. Before we really delve into that for just a few minutes, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time together. I am so grateful, Father, for the good hearts, the hearts yearning to learn, to understand you. Hearts that yearn, Father, to be closer to your Son Jesus. Hearts that want to know the truth of your word. We pray, Father, that our time together this morning will further those hearts in their learning. Father, I'm grateful that you give me the opportunity to speak. It's a humbling thing, Heavenly Father, but I pray that you be with both the ones who listen this morning and the one who speaks. Grant us, Father, to understand. Grant us, Father, to not just understand facts, but may those facts enrich our hearts. And may those facts and truths be something that draw us closer to you. Father, thank you for the clarity you give. And we pray that you'll help our understanding. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The problem here that we see as we try to put our finger on the time when the deal happens, when you ink the deal to be translated from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, Jesus' kingdom. There's a lot of moving parts, just like there are in the baseball. I don't think there's quite as many moving parts, and I don't think it's as difficult to get a handle around them. But there are some moving parts. And I think this is one of the things that makes it difficult as we listen to the Christian world, as we listen to different preachers, as we read different books. There's some different ideas and different thoughts and different concepts, and we have to grapple with all of those. And in fact, if we're not careful, as we read the Bible, sometimes if we're not careful and we're just looking at snippets here and snippets there, a verse here, a verse there, we can really get a wrong impression, the incorrect impression. Let me give you an example. If we were to go to Acts, you don't have to turn there. You don't have to turn there. Yeah, I'm just going to read it for you. It's real short. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Luke writes, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." Repent therefore and turn back. Repent and turn back, kind of the same thing. That your sins may be blotted out. Are your sins blotted out when you repent? Appears that way, doesn't it? All right, appears that way. Are your sins blotted out when you repent? You almost have to look at that and go, well, yeah, that's what it says. Okay, how about we go to Romans chapter 10 and listen to the passage in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Here's what Paul writes. He says, By the inspiration of the Spirit. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Uh-oh. Is the time that the deal is struck when we confess with our mouth? It's kind of what Paul says, isn't it? Sounds like that. All right? Do you see the different moving parts? Also, and on that one, if you confess with the mouth and what? Believe with your heart. Okay? Oh, does it happen when you believe with your heart that Jesus is who he says he is? Is that when it happens? Now, folks, you know and I know that's the predominant belief in Christendom today. If you believe, and sometimes they ask, and you say the sinner's prayer and say, I believe this, and you say a prayer that you want Jesus to be your Lord, you're saved. They think the thought is that that's the time when the deal is inked. But what about confession? You see the problem. You see the moving parts. It's an interesting concept, isn't it? Interesting thought. Look at first. Here's one. This one. Let's see. Let's look at first. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to read it. 1 Peter 3:21 says baptism, which corresponds to this. This. What's this? This was the ark. He just got finished talking about how the ark and it eight and all were saved. Saved from what? Saved from the destruction of the world due to sinfulness. They were saved because they were in that ark. And he says, baptism is analogous to that. And listen, he says, this corresponds to this. Baptism now saves you. Are you saved to baptism? You see, there are a lot of moving parts, and we need to stop, and we need to think through these issues, and we need to understand, because we're talking about becoming a Christian. We're talking about being translated from one kingdom into another, from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves, and the kingdom of Jesus is crucial. We need to understand these issues so that we can understand them ourselves, and so that we can help others. We're in a year of discipleship, folks, and we need to understand ourselves, but as just as important, when we begin to talk to other people and they're asking us about, well, when do you become a Christian? How do you become a Christian? We need to have some clarity and certainty on just exactly what the Bible is teaching here and how we explain this. Well, is it faith? Is it confession? Is it baptism? The answer to all those questions is yes. Okay? The answer to all those is yes. The biblical writers take these different aspects of salvation, and depending on the context, depending on the audience, depending on the circumstance, they appeal to one, they appeal to another, they appeal to this one, they appeal to that one, because it is what needed to be said at that time. It doesn't necessarily mean it's exclusively that. And when they use one, they have the bigger picture in mind. It's just that at that point, in that letter, for that audience, they needed to hear belief. Or they needed to hear confession. Or they needed to hear baptism. And if you look back in the context, you can almost always see why that's true. But I want to go a step farther. I want to look at this concept primarily here. If I had to pick one and talk about it so that we could see exactly when we ink the deal, I would want to go and look at baptism a little bit. All right? Again, when was the last time you heard a sermon on baptism? Barry was talking this morning about how, or maybe it was somebody in class, I remember just hearing it, about how we assume that our children pick up concepts from us. we assume, and as an elder, I assume sometimes that everybody sitting out there understands how baptism and confession and belief all fit together. Maybe it's not true. Maybe my assumption is wrong. So this morning, we're going to take a little bit of time and look at this. Why do I think baptism is important, and baptism is a crucial part of this? And folks, you know and I know that as you read in the Christian world, the broader Christian world, as you talk to people, all the concepts, belief, no problem. Confession, yeah, they really don't have any problem with that. Faith, yeah, they really don't have any problem with that. But when you get to baptism, all of a sudden, there's a balking. All of a sudden, I'm not sure that that has anything to do with it. There's a number of examples I could give you. Let me give you one. This happened years ago. I was out actually on a street in Winslow, Arizona, and we were involved in a campaign in Winslow, one of the churches there, and a lady came to the door. No, that's not true. A lady actually just walked up to us on the street, and we started talking to her a little bit, and she said, "Ah, the Church of Christ, you believe in that baptism?" And she got talking. I said, "Well, listen, ma'am, can I just ask you a question? If I had a passage in the Bible that says baptism now saves you also, I said, would you believe that baptism was part of the salvation process?" She goes, "Oh, you don't have a passage like that. You can't. Yeah, that's not true. You don't have anything like that." And she was adamant. And so I just slowly turned to the passage we just read a minute ago, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. I don't know if that does any good or not, folks. But she heard it. Maybe she'll go home and think about it. She never showed up for the gospel meeting. I never saw her again. I don't know. But you hope that the Word of God will bring some of this around and help them to rethink it. But let's move on. Let's talk about why I think baptism deserves to be part of this discussion and deserves to be in here. First of all, and you can jot this down if you want to. This is one of the things. I'm just going to park myself here for the time I have left. I'm going to talk about why baptism I think is so important. First of all, because of biblical primacy. Biblical primacy. Do you know that in every example in the book of Acts of people being saved, every one of them, is faith mentioned in every example of people being saved in the book of Acts? No. Is confession mentioned in every example of people who are saved in the book of Acts? No, it's not. Is repentance mentioned in every example of people who are saved in the book of Acts? No. Is baptism mentioned in every example of people who are saved in the book of Acts? Shake them up and down. Yes. Every example, there's a biblical primacy here that is given. The Holy Spirit has put a premium on this concept of baptism, where every example we have of someone being saved, it talks about them being baptized. So I think that's significant. I think that's important. I think obviously the Holy Spirit felt that it was necessary. It doesn't matter if we're talking about the crowd at Pentecost or not. It doesn't matter if we're talking about Saul of Tarsus, a Philippian jailer, the Ethiopian eunuch, Lydia, on and on. Luke was sure to record the fact that every last one of them was baptized. So there's this biblical primacy. Second reason I think it's important. And probably the first one is the most important one because it deals with the text of the Bible. But I think this one is interesting. I call it skeptic shift. Skeptic shift. What am I talking about there? One of the things that I enjoy most about Christian evidences, the argumentation for the reality, for the reliability of the Bible. I love it when I read of people who went to the text to prove that the Bible's wrong, to prove that it's not right, to prove there's all kinds of errors, to prove that it's not believable. And they read it, and there's this skeptic shift. They go from non-belief to belief. And some of the greatest writers, Christian writers, people who have plummeted the depths of the Word of God, came to us that way. C.S. Lewis, you ever hear that name? He came to the Word of God as a skeptic. And he started reading it to find the errors in it, and he found truth, and he found conviction. Another guy by the name of Josh McDowell. He was. If you ever see anything by Josh McDowell, read it. It's worth the read. Same with C.S. Lewis. But he came to the book as a skeptic, and he came away being one of the greatest writers for Christian apologetics, for showing that the Bible is reliable and showing the truth of the Word of God. So this skeptic shift. There's a couple of examples I want to give you with regards to baptism that I think are good. I always liked years ago. I don't get much time to do it anymore, but I always enjoyed listening to some of the radio evangelists on the radio during the day. And there's one guy on there that I really like, James McDonald. He certainly isn't, you know, a member of the church. It's not that at all. And he certainly did not start. He started a series on the book of Acts. And he kept running into the conversion stories in the book of Acts. And I was listening to him, and you could hear as he went through here that he's going, oh, wow, look at that. Oh, my goodness. And you could hear he was personally rethinking where he was at. And after he got through the last example of conversion in the book of Acts, he says, listen, folks, he says, I'm going to tell you this. He said, here's what we tell our people. He said, if because in the book of Acts, every time someone's converted, they immediately are baptized. They don't wait. Immediately they go out and get baptized. He says, what we tell our people now is if you haven't done that, go out and get it done. I thought, wow, that's really a shift. He didn't start there. He's a faith-only guy. He's a faith guy. All right? Skeptic shift. That's amazing. Another example of skeptic shift that I have really enjoyed is a guy by the name of Juan Carlos Ortiz. He wrote this little book called Disciple, and I've been reading it some time ago now, so I started reading it again for the year of discipleship because I wanted to read it. And I just want to read this little section for you. Let's see if I can find where I'm going. Let's see. Well, now, I even have it marked. I don't know if it's above my mark or below it. Okay, here it is. This is what baptism is all about. For a long time, I was baptizing people, but it was just a ceremony for me. It was a nice ceremony. We had photographers, we had nice robes, we had a choir singing in the back, and it was quite a show. That was before God started to renew us. Now we understand that baptism has meaning. It should be done right away. Do you hear the skeptic shift in that? He started out with just a ceremony, just something they did, you know. But as he read the text, as he read his Bible, and as he studied, he started saying, baptism is so much more. It's right. It is a lot more. So skeptics shift. And this happens over and over and over again, where you have people who don't necessarily believe in the role of baptism, and as they read, as they study, they start to have this shift that takes place. Let me look at a third one. We've talked about biblical primacy. We've talked about skeptical shift. I want to talk a little bit about death's freedom. Ah, there's an interesting one, isn't it? Turn to Romans chapter 6 with me. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. We're going to read just a little bit here in Romans chapter 6. Because this is important. Romans chapter 6. Let's see. Start in verse 15. We read this several weeks ago when we were together. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey. Remember, we talked about the who in this changing of the this change in who is a slave. This is where it comes from. You are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So you see the changeover of the slave. Now, I find this really fascinating. If we look back on the time in our own country, certainly a time that we're not necessarily proud of, but we look back to the time of slavery in our country, and we consider that there, out of slavery in our country came a genre of music. We call it the Negro spirituals. As far as I know, that is the correct terminology to call it. That's the musical terminology. So don't misunderstand here what in any words that I'm using. It was Negro spirituals. And if you listen to those Negro spirituals and you look at the wording of them. Have you ever listened to the words? Constantly, they were thinking about heaven. They were thinking about the next world. They were thinking about the world after this one. You know why that was such a part of their consciousness? Because a slave, whether it be back then in America or whether it be back in the days of the first century, a slave knew that in order to get out of slavery, he had to die. He or she were not going to stop being a slave in this life, in all probability. But the release from that was death. And so they'd sing, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home." They looked for that time because that's when they were set free. Now, keep that in mind just for a minute. And let's read back in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his" what? "His death. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into" what? "Into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in new life." Paul in Romans 6, remember we just read on the end of Romans 6, he couches this entire chapter in this concept of slavery. But he builds it on the foundation that in baptism, what happens? you die. That's when you get freed from slavery. When you die. See, I think that makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. I'm just telling you, that's amazing. Paul couches this in the fact that in baptism you die. So every slave and the people who understood slavery in the day, they understood what Paul was saying here. If you want to know when it takes place, you want to know when you die to one master and you're set free through death, here it is. Baptism. Because you die. You die. His death becomes your death. You die in baptism. Folks, this idea of death's freedom. We are set free from slavery when we die. People understood it back in that day. People understood it in the days of slavery in this country. And we need to hook into that so we understand why it's important that we die during baptism. Okay. There's two more, and I'm just trying to decide how much of the two I want to give you. One is a linguistic shift. And that's just simply a way of saying that this concept of baptism being something that purges us, that cleans us and changes us, that ought to be able to be found linguistically. And so I just simply went to Webster's Dictionary, looked up baptism, and started looking down at the definitions of it. And one of them is, it's a purging. We say, linguistically, sometimes we'll say, well, we'll take a concept. I'm trying to think of a good illustration. In early, early America, there was preachers that would travel around, and a number of the very well-known hymns that we have that have been passed down to us come from songs that were actually sung in the bars. They would go in to talk to people, and they would hear these songs, and they would take them home, and they would change them, purge them of the native language, and they would make them praises to God. It's called taking something and baptizing it. We use that terminology. We purge it of the bad and fill it with the good. We baptize it. So it's in the language. That's the linguistic evidence. I want to do one more because I think this one's fun. All right. And that's what I call cultural bleed. Why do I think that baptism is such a crucial element? Because of cultural bleed. All right. What do I mean by that? The concept that sins are forgiven, the change is made at the point of baptism, is so ubiquitous. I knew I was going to have trouble saying that word. It's so common that it actually begins to bleed into the culture around us. And we start seeing it pop up in the songs that are sung, and the poetry that's written, and other places. So what I did, I just wanted to look at this cultural bleed. I wanted to read a couple of lyrics by people who are certainly not, as far as I know, certainly not anything to do with the Restoration Movement, with the Churches of Christ. It's just that they take this concept of baptism. One song that I love, actually. I absolutely love the song. It's by Kenny Chesney. Did you ever hear Baptism by Kenny Chesney? It played. It was a hit. It played on radio stations. I mean, it was just a hit. It was just one of those cultural things. Let me read a little bit. The summer breeze made ripples on the pond, rattled through the rings and the willow trees beyond. Daddy in his good hat, Mama in her Sunday dress, washed with pride as I stood in the water up to my chest. And the preacher spoke about the cleansing blood. I sank my toes into the East Tennessee mud. Then it was down with the old man. up with the new, raised to walk in the way of light and truth. Do you see the change? Down with the old man, up with the new, raised to walk in the way of light and truth. I didn't see no angels, just a few saints on the shore. But I felt like a newborn baby cradled up in the arms of the Lord. He's not a theologian. Certainly not a theologian. But this cultural bleed, the concept, the idea with regards to baptism bleeds out into the culture. Here's one more. This is just fun. I like this one a lot because it's just funny. All right? This one is... Let me see where it is. Here we go. This is called Pray for the Fish. You ever hear this? Pray for the Fish. This played on Country Music Radio too, a little bit. Right? Pray for the Fish. Randy Travis was a singer on this one. Everybody gathered where the water runs wider at the edge of town to see that Eddie Lee Vaughn's baptism was really going to go down. Folks bet their hard-earned money that the water wouldn't change a thing. They set the odds at 100-1 his soul would never come clean. Then the preacher said, "People, take a moment or two. There's something we need to do. Pray for the fish. They won't know what's coming when the sin starts rolling off the likes of him. Lord, be with them. They ain't done nothing. Please, won't you leave them just a little bit of room to swim? Pray for the fish." You see the cultural bleed? It's just lyrics to a song. But they understand at the point of baptism, sins are forgiven. Sins go. We're getting down to that point where we see this is when the transition is made. It's made at the point of baptism. Folks, that's why baptism is so important. That's why it's so crucial. It's the when. It's the when it happens. And it's the when we die. It's the when we touch the blood of Jesus. It's the when sins are washed away. It's the when we're raised to walk in new life. And that repentance takes place. And we're ready for a new life. Do we, at the point of baptism, do we need to believe? Should we confess? Should all of those other things be part of our, of us while we're standing in that water and ready to be baptized? Yes. Yes, all of that's important. But if you want to know when the contract is inked, when it's signed, when the deed is done, it's in the waters of baptism. Baptism is a crucial part of this transition. We've tried to look at when the change takes place. Why did I choose to preach this? Why did I choose to do this today? Am I just hoping that I can preach a doctrinal lesson and people walk out of here and say, "Okay, now I've got the doctrine right. I know baptism. I got my doctrine right." Want your hearts, folks. God wants your hearts. We want to do it the right way. Our love for Jesus demands no less than to understand, to follow, to accept. How can we be obedient if we don't understand these concepts? And I fear, I have to admit, I fear that we haven't done well in taking some of these basic concepts and teaching the church. I fear that we as leaders have just assumed that you know all of this stuff. And so we don't teach it in detail. We don't preach it in detail. Sometimes even our invitations are so short and just skip right over. And at some point, we have to go, you know what? No wonder we're weak. No wonder that we have those who, when the winds start to blow, they start to howl, and you hear all those voices coming at you and saying, "Ha, oh, that's just Church of Christ and baptism. No one else believes in that." If you don't know these truths, you're going to succumb to that. It's hard. We have a tsunami right now of cancel culture, don't we? You know, if you don't believe the right way, you really get attacked. I'm telling you, folks, you as Christians don't believe the right way. Just a fact. All right? And you'll be attacked on this as well. So what I hope today is that your spine will be steeled a little bit and that you can remember some of these concepts today from the sermon and go, no. Don't tell me faith only. Don't tell me it happens just when I believe and say a prayer, because the Bible talks about dying in baptism, and that's when a slave is able to change and get rid of one master and take on another, only when they die. Steel your spine, brothers and sisters, and be prepared to defend these truths, because they are truths. They are reality. I hope that maybe, just maybe, when we are enamored by the religious world around us and the big buildings and the seemingly exciting programs and the great public orators entice us to accept the believe and say the sinner's prayer doctrine, that you'll think twice about what really matters. Is it the big buildings? Is it the fancy orders? Is it the feel good? Or is it the truth? I hope you'll hang strong. I hope you get your Bibles out and read some of these passages and say, "I know what the Bible says. I know. I'm staying with the Word of God." And as we move forward, and as we improve our own discipleship. Oh my goodness. I just looked at the clock. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. As we improve our own discipleship, that we will be reaching out to others, and we will teach these truths about faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. They're all biblical truths. All right. There's really not a lot left to say, is there? I guess there is. I guess there's some stuff left to say. But at this point in the service, it really is just a matter of, have you submitted yourself to those truths? Have you? I can't tell you whether you have or not. You're going to have to look into your own heart, your own mind. You're going to say, When I thought I became a Christian, did I believe something that the Bible doesn't teach? Or did I understand all of these different pieces, how they all fit together, and it actually happens in the waters of baptism when I touch the blood of Jesus? That's the when, brothers and sisters. It's the when. Is our faith in baptism? Absolutely not. Our faith is in what? Blood of Jesus. Sacrifice of Jesus, that he does what he says he's going to do when we are baptized. I look out and I don't know your hearts. I hope everybody here can walk out today and say, "Yeah, you know what? I am saved. I am right with God. I have followed the biblical teachings, and God bless you. I hope that's true. That's what I want." But if not, we're going to sing a song here in just a moment. And that's really your opportunity to think a little bit. And then if you need if you need to follow the biblical teaching so that you know, I mean, can O.W. know that that transition from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son he loves, kingdom of Jesus Christ, has taken place for you, and you need to know that, and you need someone to talk to, or you just need to come forward and say, that hasn't taken place in my life, and I want it to. This is your chance. Brother, would you lead us in a song? Let's stand and sing together.